It is Palm Sunday, and I have to be honest, I've struggled a little bit with what to bring today, because, you know, we did just study the so-called triumphal entry a couple of weeks ago, and I kind of came to the conclusion that I don't really want to just rehash that a few weeks afterwards. But I do want to remind you of the concept that event, the so-called triumphal entry, and again, I want to remind you, that is not the triumphal entry. That doesn't happen until Revelation 21. Okay? But we call it the triumphal entry, is undoubtedly the most misunderstood of the pre-resurrection events in the life of Jesus. We make so much of the kingship of Christ in that moment without nary a thought cast to the truth that while Jesus was the rightful king of Israel, he was the Davidic king. He was the rightful Messiah of Israel. We are not denigrating that. That is absolutely 100%, totally and completely true. Jesus was the rightful Davidic Messiah. We do not denigrate that, but we need to be reminded this morning that he did not come the first time to be the king. He did not come to fulfill the Davidic role the first time. That's going to be the second time he comes. He will come to fulfill the Davidic messiahship. And I want to take a moment this morning and explain why, and I really, really want you to do something for yourself this morning. I want you to write this down in a place where you will see it on Palm Sunday every Palm Sunday for the rest of your life. Hear this and hear it now. Has it ever occurred to you that if Jesus had received his kingship, rightful, not denying that, but if he had received his kingship, John chapter 6, remember when they wanted to take him by force and make him king? John chapter 12, we saw, or we are seeing, in John chapter 12, that, you know, he's riding into Jerusalem on a noble steed, a donkey. But remember, a donkey is a kingly ride in Israel. Maybe noble steed is going a little too far, but riding in like a king, they're putting their palm branches down. If Jesus had received his kingship, if he had accepted his messiahship, listen now, he would have reigned forever over a kingdom with no subjects. He would have reigned forever over a kingdom with no subjects. What is the kingdom of God? I love Graham Goldsworthy's definition of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God's people residing in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. You understand that if you take just those four things, you can take the kingdom theme all the way through the Bible. From Adam and Eve in the garden, God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying his blessing, all the way through to Revelation 22, God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. It's the whole story of the Bible if you want to use the idea of kingdom. None of that, understand me on this Palm Sunday, none of that would have been in effect if Jesus had received the kingship without first becoming the Redeemer. Let me say that another way. None of that, none of us would have ever been in the kingdom of God. We would have never been God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessings. Never would have happened if he had accepted the crown without first accepting the cross. Beloved, let me tell you something this morning. Sinners do not need a king. We need a Savior. And the Savior who came is the King. And when we bow to the Savior, we bow to Him as Lord. You cannot divide Christ. He is the same Christ, is Savior and Lord. You cannot accept Him as Savior, but refuse Him as Lord. No matter what you read in your theology books, you cannot accept Jesus as Savior and then somewhere down your life make Him Lord, so like it's some sort of second level of Christianity. Loved ones, that is absolutely foreign to the Scriptures. When we bow the knee, we bow to the Savior, we bow the knee under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus, yes, would have reigned. And He would have reigned over an eternal kingdom. But Adam's ruined race would have never been a part of that kingdom because we didn't need a king. We needed a Savior. Thank God the King came to be our Savior. Amen. Without redemption, Jesus' kingdom would have had no one to fill it. And I need you to write that down somewhere so that you'll see it every Palm Sunday. You need you to write that down somewhere so that you'll see it every Palm Sunday. We dare not run straight to the crown. We dare run straight to the cross. And so, loved ones, that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. That brings us to our text this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2. Please join me there, 1 Peter chapter 2. If you're using one of our church Bibles, this morning is page 1204. Page 1204. Please leave it open. What we do here is called expositional preaching. You hear the word expose there. That's all we do. We just open up the Bible and expose what it says, what it means, and how it changes our lives. That's what we do. Sunday in, Sunday out. You're welcome anytime. You're welcome all the time. Please come back. But if you've come this morning without a copy of God's Word, it would be our great delight as a church if you would take that one as a gift when we are finished here this morning. Please take it, read it, come see me. I'd love to tell you what to read this week even. There is a way to read the Bible so that you can see what happened on each day of Passion Week. And I'd love to show you that. Please come see us afterwards. But do take that Bible. It's a gift. But bring it back with you. We'd love to study it with you. It's yours. You can write your name in it. It's yours forever. But we'd love to study it with you. 1 Peter chapter 2, as we enter Holy Week this morning, I want to focus your attention and affection on the reason for the cross. Title of the message is Why the Cross? It's not fair of me to drop you right in the middle of chapter 2 without telling you where you've been in chapter 1 and where you're going in chapter 3. Contextually, remember, Peter is writing to those about to suffer one of the greatest times of persecution in church history. We call it the Neronian persecution, the persecution of Christians under the emperor Nero. Nero was a sadistic human being. Nero loved to take Christians and pour tar on them and light them on fire to light his gardens in the evening. Nero loved to take Christians and tie them to the horns of bulls and set them free to fight one another in the Colosseum. Nero's favorite treatment of Christians was to turn them en masse in the Colosseum with lions that he had brought from Africa and hadn't fed in weeks. These readers were about to go through that. I don't believe for a second Peter knew that, but I do know that the Holy Spirit, who was underneath Peter's writing, knew it. He knew that, and he's writing to prepare these people for persecution. And beginning in chapter 2, verse 13, he's exalting Christ before his readers' eyes as their model, as their exemplar, as their standard for how to face suffering. And at the end of this paragraph, he makes one of the classic statements in the New Testament on the centrality of the cross. And I want to be very careful how I say he makes, and I'll tell you exactly what I mean by that in just a moment. I want to read the full context, though we're not going to study it all this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to begin in verse 13. If you're not familiar with how a Bible works, up at the top of the page are the words 1 Peter. That's the name of the book. The big numbers are chapters. The little numbers between them are verses. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Why, Peter? I don't want to suffer, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. What was his example? Verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And may the Holy Spirit add his rich blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. I said a moment ago, I want to be very careful how I say Peter is saying. I hope that much of what you just heard, especially at the end of that paragraph, sounded strangely and warmly familiar. Of utmost importance this morning is Peter's constant appeal to Isaiah 53 in this passage. You knew you weren't going to get through Holy Week without hearing me say Isaiah 53, right? This passage is soaked in Isaiah 53, so much so that in one of my Greek New Testaments, the Nestle Aland 28th edition, the newest edition of the Greek New Testament, this entire passage from verse 22 on is offset as Old Testament citation. The entire passage. I'm not going to read that Isaiah 53 in its entirety today, though we will on Friday night. But I want you to notice his blatant dependence on this passage. Look at verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. Isaiah 53:9. He committed no deceit, no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. Verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Isaiah 53:7, he did not open his mouth, but like a lamb that is silent, he did not open his mouth. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He has borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows. Isaiah 53:4, verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. The end of verse 24, by his wounds you have been healed. Isaiah 53:12, with his wounds we are healed. Also, there's an allusion there in verse 24 to verse 5, verse Isaiah 53, 5. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And finally, of course, verse 25 is almost direct citation from the Septuagint. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let me ask you a question this morning. More importantly, let us ask a question of the text of the Bible. Why the cross? Stated as simply as I can, the cross was the only way for righteous and holy God to remove the guilt of sinful and unholy man. The cross was the only way for righteous and holy God to remove the guilt of unrighteous and unholy and sinful man. Peter is so explicit about this in this passage. Now, why was it the only way? I said week before last, that Jesus could not have come, lived a full life, died of a heart attack, and you and I be saved. No, it demanded the cross. It demanded, the Deuteronomic law demanded that Jesus Christ die under the very wrath and curse of his Father, of God. Why? Because he deserved to be cursed? No, because you deserved to be cursed. Because I deserved to be cursed. It was not his cross. It was mine. It was yours. It wasn't his punishment. It was mine. It was yours. I want you to notice the echo of Isaiah's language of substitution. Look particularly at verse 24. He himself, third person, bore our, first person, sins in his, third person, body on the tree, that we, first person, might die to sin, live to righteousness. By his, third person, wounds, you, interestingly, he changes that to second person, have been healed. Notice the echo of Isaiah's language of substitution. And loved ones, this is the all-important factor of the cross. This is how we are redeemed. That sinless, holy God in Jesus Christ went to a sin-cursed tree for you, for me, for sinners like us. He died in our place. We need to note this well because Peter is making clear the fact that the cross was not Christ's. I cannot say that enough this week. The cross was not Jesus to bear. It was yours. It was mine. But have you ever articulated as clearly as you can why it wasn't his cross? Well, because he wasn't sinful. It's actually deeper than that. Listen to what Peter's saying here. He's actually referring to our penalty. This is penal substitution. He takes our penalty in our place. The cross was not his, listen, because the sin whose penalty he was bearing was not his. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. On the cross, Christ was bearing all that is heinous and hateful as the mass of our corruption just poured over him. Wave after wave of our sin was poured on Christ's sinless soul. Again and again during those hours, his soul recoiled and convulsed as all our lies, all our hatred, all our jealousies, all our backbiting, all our lust, all our disobedience to parents, all of our abuse of one another, all of our greed, all of our idolatry, all of our pride was poured on His purity, holiness. And I want you to write this term down. This is a theological term, but you need to know it. In that act, Christ became our sin bearer. Our sin bearer. You know, there are times when I know you know things, but I still want your eyes to see it. Take your Bibles and drop back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just leave a finger here in 1 Peter chapter 2. I know you know this verse. I would imagine as many times as I've cited it, preached on it here at the Lord's table or whatever, everyone here could probably cite the verse. These children probably know this verse by now. I want your eyes to see this. Paul is talking about the ministry of reconciliation. In Christ, God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not, ESV says counting. Better would be accounting. This is actually an accounting term. Paul does this, you know, in Philippians chapter 3, where he talks about accounting. He's doing the same thing here, same language. He was not accounting their trespasses against them, and yet entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Why did God leave us here after He saved us? Why didn't He just take me home? I mean, wouldn't life be so much easier if at the moment God saved us, He just took us home? Well, He left you here for a reason. He gave you a ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. You have been shown the goodness and kindness of the Lord. You have been saved if you have bowed at the cross, if you have bowed under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and now you are made a minister of Christ to take that message to a lost and dying world. How would they hear if you just got your heaven? Right? You are here as an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven. Every one of you live in a house that should be an outpost of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. 817 West 8th Street is an outpost of the kingdom of God. Is that where he ends, though? Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Did you hear that? God allows us to take part in this message of reconciliation. What a tremendous privilege. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Isn't that interesting? He's been saying, we, and now he says, you need to make sure. Now, in case you don't know how that happens, Corinth, for our sake, do you see that? That's the language of substitution. In our place, we sing in the hymn, condemned he stood. In my place, condemned he stood. That's what Paul means. For our sake, he, the last antecedent there is God at the end of verse 20. For our sake, on our behalf, in our place, in our stead, God made. I almost want you to think of these next words as hyphenated. Him who knew no sin. That can only be one person. Gnosko, experience, he had no experience of sin. Him who knew no sin, he made him sin on our behalf. Not sin the verb, sin the noun. He made him sinfulness, if you will. And he punished all sinfulness of every person who would ever believe for all of eternity in his son in 6 hours one Friday afternoon. Why? There is no New Testament writer who uses the words "so that" like the Apostle Paul. Hina, so that, in order, it's a conjunction of inference. A is true, and because A is true, B is the result. God made him who knew no sin, that can only be the Lord Jesus, sin, not the verb, the noun, sin on my behalf. Why? So that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. You might be counted righteous in Christ. That's not fair. Yes, it is. Don't ever say the cross is not fair, because it is. It's fair because God is just. Sin is paid. Romans 3. But it's also mercy. It is justice and it is mercy at the cross. Justice and mercy kiss. God is just because sin is atoned for, and he is merciful as he becomes the justifier of the one who places his faith in that work of the one that he displayed there. Thanks be to God indeed. Elena and I were talking to someone just last night, and they were talking about how the people in their church feel like they've moved beyond the God. They don't need to hear the gospel anymore. They think they're Christians, so just teach me and train me. I don't know what else we say. What else do we say in the house of God but glory be to God? And how was God glorified most? By taking his rebel creation and making them his again through the perfect righteousness of his son Jesus Christ. What other message do we have? What other message do we have? What message do we have at a wedding? Christ, through his cross, becomes our divine husband, and we his wife. How did he make us and sanctify us as his bride? Through his cross. What do we have on a Sunday by Sunday but the gospel? What do we have at the end of life at a funeral but the hope that is beyond this life? The gospel, that Jesus died, and in him all death has died. It is, in the words of Owen, the death of death in the death of Christ. How? Because God made him to be sin on our behalf. Who knew no experience of sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He takes our death. We take his life. He takes our sin. We take his righteousness. Beloved, if you ever get over that, you didn't get it to begin with. Back in 2 Peter chapter 2, or 1 Peter chapter 2, please. Because you see, here's the thing. Let me put my glasses on so I know where I am. I've now preached for 30 minutes and we still haven't answered the question of the morning, have we? Why? I mean, Peter has done a lot of explanation. Well, I say he's done a lot of explanation. He's done a lot of exposition. That's what he's doing. He's just citing the Old Testament. He's citing Isaiah 53. But he hasn't answered the so what yet. Why the cross? Keep reading. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Here's that word again. So that. Hina. so that we who have been to the cross, who have been cleansed by its efficacy, we might, note this now, die to sin and live to righteousness. That's not two things. That's flip sides of the same coin. So that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. That's the effect of the cross. Understand the depth of what Peter is saying here. The cross of Christ, listen, so completely killed sin that not only is its penalty paid in full, but as we place our trust in Christ alone, its power is broken in our lives. Listen to me. If Jesus really did die on the cross as who he says he was, you don't have to sin. Sin's power is broken. You choose to sin. Sin's power, loved ones, is broken. It has no power over those of us who have been to the cross. Amen? That it has no power. It's been broken. Well then, oh, Jonathan, I'm saved, but why do I still sin? You don't want me to answer that. Your pride doesn't want me to answer. Don't come to me with that. I can give you a nice theological answer. Well, you know, your new man is warring against your flesh. Romans 7, I can give you that. But if you want me to say to you what is true, here it is. You choose to sin. James talks about that in full. This is the great exchange, the grand transaction of the cross. Yes, Christ took our sin, but he gave us something in return. He gave us his righteousness. Now, stay with me a minute. We weigh in so often on the positional aspect of Christ's righteousness. We are right with God because he views us as clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's that hymn we sing, right? His robes for mine, right? That's what we weigh in on. And that's true. Oh, praise be to God. But there is also a practical aspect of that imputed righteousness. We are no longer under the power of sin. Sin's dominance over us died in the death of Christ. Romans chapter 6 and 7. Paul goes at length about this. Oh, well, that was Paul before Christ. No, it wasn't. You can't make that argument. Not exegetically. Not even theologically. That is Paul after Christ. That is Paul as a mature Christian. He still struggled. Why? Well, at the end of the day, because even the Apostle Paul chose to. Let me ask you a question by way of application this morning, and I'm done. I want you to remember all your old Sunday school verses for a minute, okay? Why is it that we hide God's word in our heart? Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have treasured up in my heart. Why, church? Did you hear the words that just came out of your own head? Listen, if Scripture was good enough for Jesus in temptation, ... Why do we treasure God's word? So that we might not sin against him. Sin's power is broken. You have the most powerful force in all the universe. You have the word of God wielded by the Spirit of God in your life. Sin's power is broken. You want to know why you sin? Because you choose to. Have you ever paid very close attention to how John talks to the church at Ephesus in his first letter? Chapter 2, verse 1, he says this. These things have I written to you, technia. I have a friend in California who has a little child with Asperger's disease. And she is so, so good with him. It's almost as though, and she wasn't trained in any kind of special education, but she's so good with him. But I've seen her on occasion try to get his attention, and what she'll do is she'll take her hands, put them under his chin, and say, call him by name, and say, look at me. Look at me. I want you to understand, that's the word that John uses there. Technia, my little children. Hey, focus on me. I got something I want to say to you. I have written these things to you that you sin not. Y'all, you need to understand this morning on this Palm Sunday as we enter into Holy Week, sin's power over you. If you've been to the cross, if you have knelt at the cross, if you have bowed under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, sin's power over you is broken. Sin's penalty for you has been paid, and some glorious day you will be delivered from even the very presence of sin. We look forward to that, but you ain't there yet. Now you live this side of eternity. And sin's power has been broken in you by the cross. And with John, I say to you this morning, my little children, sin not. By the way, the end of verse 1 says, but if you sin, we have a parakletos. We have a paraclete. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. The accuser of the brethren shows up before the Father. By the way, can I say something? Let that be Satan. Too many people are the accusers of the brethren. Let Satan do his job and you not, okay? He shows up before the Father and he says, did you see what Peppers did today? But at the right hand of the Father sits my advocate, my parakletos. Yes, I told him not to sin. He chose to do it. But I gave him my righteousness. He's clothed in the white garments of my righteousness. I paid that, Father. And just like the Jews in Jerusalem, when they're done with an American, he says to Satan, I'm done with you. Move on. Nothing to see here. At the risk of sounding cliche this morning, I wouldn't be preaching if I didn't ask you these two questions. Number one, have you had the penalty of your sin paid for by Jesus at the cross? Have you become a Christian? The Bible is very clear how we do that. We repent and we believe. We repent of all that dishonors God. Return to the Lord, Isaiah says, and he will have abundant pardon. Trust in Christ alone. It's by grace you're saved through faith. Not as a result of works, nothing you can do. What in the world could you ever do that's good enough to impress Holy God? What in the world do you think you could ever do that is good enough to impress holy, perfect, righteous God? Not of works, lest any man should boast. If you can, I need you to hear me this morning. If you can sin with impunity, no conviction, you just kind of go on about your life, I need you to hear me this morning. The answer to that question is a resounding no. You say, who are you to judge? I'm just telling you what the Word says. Those who have been bought by the love of Christ, John would say, do not sin. It doesn't mean you don't ever sin. It just means it's not your habitual way. If you can sin without impunity, if you can sin without ever the pricking of the Holy Spirit, the conviction of the Holy Spirit saying, that's wrong. Listen, you need to check up. You're not a Christian. You don't have that indwelling Holy Spirit. Sin's power was broken at the cross. And if you can sin without any conscience about it, you need to check up. You're still a slave to your passions and sins. You haven't experienced the power of the cross. We'll sing that on Friday night, but that's it, the power of the cross. It's that simple. Second question is this. You're here this morning, you are a Christian. You say you're a Christian. Do you have enough character to deal with this question? How's your holiness? You see, at the end of the day, when Peter says here, he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree that we might, here it is, die to sin, live to righteousness. That's one coin, flip sides of the same coin. We can summarize all of that in one word. He died so that we might be holy. Let me ask you a question this morning. How's your holiness? Are you growing in holiness? If not, Holy Week is certainly the most important week of the year to us as Christians. And it's the perfect time for you, in the words of the Apostle Paul, to examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. And if you are, if you can pass the tests of John, 1 John, great. But you still need to be growing in holiness. Why? Because it wasn't just Christ's positional righteousness that you were granted at the cross. If sin's power is broken, then you can be practically holy. And you can be holier and holier. You're not going to be sinless, but you should sin less. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, thank you for your word. Use it this morning. Use it in the lives of your people and even those who are not yet your people. But we don't have any other message but the cross and resurrection of Christ. As we focused on the cross this morning, I pray that this idea that sin's power and penalty have been dealt with, we who are Christians long for the day when we will be delivered from the presence of sin. But in this moment, Lord, we are still here, and we ask that we would live as those in whom the power of sin has been broken. Our new man resides in sin-damned flesh. Sin-cursed flesh. Flesh that has not yet been redeemed. But your word tells us that your word, wielded by the Spirit, is enough to keep us from sinning. Oh God, make us more holy each day. If I could say that another way, Lord, I would say, by your Spirit, make us look more like Jesus Christ every day. Lord, those of us who know you, that's all we want, is just to be like Christ. And all we want for those around us is just for them to be like Christ. And all we want for those who don't yet know him is that they may know him, that they may be like him, so that he may get glory. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and wisdom and might and power. Worthy are you, O Lord. May you get your worth. May you receive your worth through our ascribing of it, because you are infinitely worthy. It's in your name we pray.